Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, 7:11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. It's a fact, we just read it, Lord, here, that the end of all things is at hand. It's easy for us to slip into the pattern that, well, you know, things have been going like this for a long time. You go back as far as you want to go, and things continue. In fact, it's the argument of the mockers that this is evidence that Jesus is not going to come. Where is the sign of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it has been from the beginning of creation. And so they just ignore what the Bible says and try to draw their conclusions based on experience, based on a view called the uniformitarian view, that everything's been like this for thousands and thousands of years. It's going to continue indefinitely, so don't expect any change. But Peter says, contrarily, the end of all things is at hand. There is a day coming when dramatic things are going to happen. This universe, as we know it, will pass away. There will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and only those who have believed in Jesus will even be a part of it. The rest will go away to punishment. We thank you that you have so much better in mind for mankind than this. Jesus came that all men might be saved. All men, not just one or two, or a few hundred, or a few thousand, or even a few million. But when he died on that cross, he paid for all the sins of all the men and women, boys and girls, who would ever live, so that if any of them look to him in simple faith, they immediately receive eternal life, full and free and forever. And they have the wherewithal at that point to do an about-face, to change, and to begin to live the kind of life that is pleasing in the sight of God. And that's, again, what Peter has in mind in here for us as believers in this passage. He says that we are to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. These are things that characterize believers who are doing what they're supposed to do. And he's interested in that we show love for each other, show hospitality, and he's interested that we, as believers, identify our spiritual gifts and develop those gifts and use them for your honor and glory. And so we just pray that we would do that. Just do what the passage says. It's not that complicated, really. We ought to be people who have a level-headed view of things based on the Scriptures. We ought to be people of prayer. We ought to be people of love. And we ought to be people who serve. So may this sermon be toward that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Simple outline, which we've shown before, limited time, and that's what he's talking about. The end of all things is at hand. The original does read near, but the sense probably is it's at hand. And we pointed out that John the Baptist used that expression some 2,000 years ago when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he said it could come at any moment. Now, it turns out they didn't accept the kingdom, so the offer was suspended. But it was right there, near enough, if you please, to reach out and touch it, but they would have none of it. But the end of all things is at hand. It's as it were, right there, and it could come upon us at any moment. So we ought to have a godly disposition. We ought to be level-headed. We ought to bring God's perspective from the Scriptures on whatever is happening to us in life. And we ought to be people of prayer. And then he says, yeah, limited time, calls for fervent love. We started that last time, verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. And then part and parcel with that whole idea of love is to be hospitable to one another without complaint. And then we'll talk about 10 and 11 here in a little bit. In connection with Peter's emphasis on love in verse 8, the Bible does put a certain emphasis on hospitality as one way to express love. Now, perhaps it was more necessary in the ancient world because of the fact that people needed a place to stay in their travels, particularly those believers fleeing persecution, during which they would often find it difficult to acquire affordable, adequate, and wholesome overnight accommodations. Though in our context, the stress might not be on hosting people overnight. It is true that the Greek word for hospitality, in a strict sense, means stranger loving or being kind to strangers. That is certainly a part of the meaning of the term, perhaps in regard to elders. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, if you're going to be an elder in the church, you have to be hospitable. Also Titus chapter 1 and verse 8, the same expression is reiterated there as a requirement for elders. They have to be hospitable. And these would be people, elders, leaders in the church, who might need to host people whom they did not know, such as traveling missionaries and other ministers, such as Apollos. But certainly Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2 would have that sense, where we read, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." I think the King James says, "entertained angels unawares." Now, people have taken that passage there and they're thinking, wow, I could pick up a hitchhiker and it might not be a human being, it might be an angel looking like a human being, and people have come up with these testimonies. I picked a guy up and we were having a wonderful conversation about the Bible and the Lord, and I looked over there and he was gone. Entertained angels unawares. Well, I don't know what you're going to do with those stories. I don't put a lot of stock in it. I doubt seriously if anything of that sort has really happened to people. But I suppose in the remote sense, it could happen. Now, in Genesis chapter 18, we're not going to turn over there. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 2 and verse 16, Abraham and Sarah literally entertained angels without being aware of it by their hospitality. We should not expect angels to visit us, but we may have the honor of helping someone who is on a divine mission for God, and the word angel basically means messenger anyway. So there's some sense in which a human being can be an angel if he's sent on a mission for God to carry the message of God. That's true enough. And here in our context, Peter said, be hospitable to one another. That would seem to de-emphasize the stranger's aspect of showing kindness, making the focus more on people in the local body and generic with the sense of being simply generous to guests when hosting them in your home for whatever reason, even for a single meal. Now, I said that because he said, be hospitable to one another. It looks like he's talking to people in a local body, and he's saying in the context of that local body, not angels from heaven, but in the context of that local body, be hospitable to people who have a need for maybe a place to stay or maybe a single meal or what have you. And I think it's good for us as believers, to the extent possible, to maintain an open door policy at our house. Now, I suppose it wouldn't have to be in your house. I don't know how many times I've invited people to go out to lunch with me, and in my early days, didn't have any money, so I would go, and then if they were kind to me, they were being kind to a stranger in some sense, because I didn't have any money, so they would pick up the tab. But since things have changed, the children grew up and left, there seems to be a little bit more flexibility in the finances now, and I invite people to go to lunch, and I typically pick up the check. And just a simple kindness to a brother or sister in Christ. And if I'm with a sister, usually her husband's there as well. You know, Mike Pence doesn't go to lunch with ladies by himself. Did you know that? That's a person. He's been mocked and ridiculed for that, by the way. It's like, you're old-fashioned, whatever. Crazy Christians, what do you expect? But it's a principle, I think a moral principle in his own life that he would rather do that. And I'm not saying it's wrong for a godly-minded man to go to lunch with a lady. There might be a context where that's perfectly fine, but I kind of shy away from that and take the men, and if they want to bring along their wives, that's perfectly fine too. This is consistent with New Testament love. Hospitable to fellow believers in the Lord. Welcoming them, doing what you can for them. Maybe they need some clothing, maybe they need some money for rent or what have you. Hospitality. We do what we can to help them along. Now, if this is going to be done in a way that honors God, showing hospitality, it will have to be done without complaint. Now, this was a need that was so common in the early church, and maybe some people finally felt put upon. It's like, I've already taken a guy to lunch three times, and now it's going to happen again. And so it's easy to develop a bad attitude about it. It's easy to develop a bitter spirit. And so he says, without complaint or without murmuring or grumbling. The word is an onomatopoeia. You know what that word means? Onomatopoeia. It's the formation of a word from the sound associated with what is named, such as ring, boom. Anybody jump? Or how about sneeze? These are onomatopoeias, okay? And this word in the Greek text is that kind of word. When you see it there in the text, gongismu, 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 and you're not happy about it, and you feel like you're being put upon and so forth, and you have a bad attitude, and that more than likely means that even if you do it and you pay the bill or you invite them into your home, provide a meal, give them overnight or what have you have a bad attitude about it, more than likely it means that you're not going to receive a reward at the judgment seat for that good deed done with a bad attitude. So here, an utterance made in a low tone of voice, displeasure expressed in murmuring, typically a secret displeasure, not openly avowed, but not kept completely secret either, as such discontent very often finds expression. The opposite would be to show hospitality with a cheerful and willing mind. It's like, welcome, we are so glad to have you in our home today. We're glad you're here. Now, make yourself at home. Have you ever said that? Make yourself at home. Somebody said, when people say make yourself at home, they don't mean that to be taken literally. You know, they're not expecting you to move in. There are limits, right? There's sort of an unspoken understanding there that, well, you can kind of make yourself at home here for a while, but still you're delighted to have them. And some of the best memories that I have growing up would be my folks showing hospitality to, in many cases, people we didn't really know. They were missionaries, they were ministers, evangelists, or what have you. And I would be there, the one sitting. You have to have a big bowl of popcorn, by the way, on the table, which you can eat with your fingers. Right? You can eat popcorn with your fingers. You ever seen anybody eat popcorn with a spoon? That would be weird. Now, there was one family in our church in Missouri. The guy said, whatever's left over the popcorn the night before, he put it in a bowl and pour milk over it and sugar and eat it like cereal the next day. Anybody ever tried that? Did it work?
No.
Sort of. Yeah, it'll do what you have to do, you know, there it is. And so, okay, let's don't let this go to waste. Let's go ahead and eat it. But we would sit around the table and my dad would be talking and the missionary would be talking, the visiting preacher, evangelist, revivalist would be talking. And I'd be sitting there as a kid. A lot of the other kids really weren't sitting there, but I like to sit there and take in whatever I can take in. I mean, those are, in many ways, formative years for me theologically. Because from the time I was a kid, I thought theologically. Now, I had a lot of wrong conclusions because what they were saying around the table, I found out later, needed correction. But I was still glad to be there and glad to be a part of that conversation. Some of your best times in your life will happen when you have guests in your home and you're sitting around the table just discussing spiritual things. By the way, if you have a bad attitude, it's almost impossible to conceal it. If you resent the fact that these people are at your place, it's going to be almost impossible to conceal it. You're going to have a disposition, have a look, you're going to have a word that's going to indicate that you're really not where you need to be with the Lord on this occasion. Now, we find Jews murmuring, notice that word, murmuring, onomatopoeia, against Jesus in the New Testament, in John 6 and verse 41, a very bad pattern of conduct. Jews in the Old Testament left us an example, by the way, to avoid as well. And Paul puts some of these things down over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Jewish people left us an example to avoid. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, we are not to grumble. There's that kind of sounding. We're not to grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Consequently, we believers are to do all things. Notice carefully. We are to do all things, whether it's showing hospitality or some other ministry, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And that disputing comes in this context where you think, well, why is it me? Why do I have to do this? Why don't you do something like that? So now you're in a kind of a conflict with another brother or sister because you think, well, maybe they ought to step up to the plate. And it seems to fall on your shoulders. And so you might be tempted to grumble about that. It could develop into a dispute, and we need to make sure that that doesn't happen. So limited time calls for godly disposition. Limited time calls for fervent love, including showing hospitality. Limited time also calls for the exercise of spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. Now, he doesn't have a lot in here in his little letter on spiritual gifts, but he has enough to pretty well summarize the whole business of spiritual gifts. So he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's an assumption here that all believers have at least one gift to be used in service for the Lord. And I take it that that's a matter of fact. All believers have at least one gift to be used in service for the Lord. Accordingly, Peter said, just as each one has received a special gift, please note again that the text assumes that each believer individually, no exceptions, has received a gift, at least one. Now, some have more than one, but all have at least one gift to be used in service for the Lord. This means that if you are a believer, you're here today and you're born again, your faith is in Jesus for eternal life, then you obviously have a spiritual gift. That being the case, do you know what your spiritual gift is or gifts are? Do you know what they are? Do you care what your spiritual gift is or gifts are? Have you ever looked into it? Have you thought about it? Have you done some research on yourself to see what your gift might be when you compare the gifts that you see listed in the Scriptures? Do you have a serving gift? Do you have a speaking gift? What kind of a gift is it? You should be able to, as a believer, identify your spiritual gift. I think God wants you to know that you have that gift. I don't know why He would conceal it from you. But I think He wants you to know that you have a gift. He wants you to develop that gift. And He wants you to use that gift in service for the Lord. So that's good news. You didn't just get eternal life, did you, when you believed in Jesus? You got a lot more than just eternal life. You got this spiritual gift. Now, our translator supplied the term special before the term gift. It's in italics in the New American Standard Bible. I checked some of the other translations out, and they didn't put that word special in there. It's just in the New American Standard from at least the one I have from times past. And so they put in the word special gift. Well, that's fine. It is special. Whatever gift you got, it is special, but there's no word for special in the original text. But if we were to supply a word at that point, I think we'd be well advised to supply the term spiritual gift, because that really is what Peter has in mind. paralleling the idea of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, three chapters there, and also Ephesians 4, 8 through 11, and Romans 12, 6 through 8. These are other places in the New Testament with a lot more information about spiritual gifts. Now, these gifts, in my opinion, are not natural talents, but the supernatural ability given to believers by God the Holy Spirit to do certain things in terms of speaking or serving that would not otherwise be possible for you to do. That's my definition of spiritual gift, okay? So let me say that again. These gifts are not natural talents, but the supernatural ability given to believers by God the Holy Spirit to do certain things in terms of speaking or serving that we would not otherwise be able to do. Now, if you're sitting there and you go, I've never really thought about this. I didn't know I had a gift. And you might feel a sense of unease because you don't know what your gift is and so forth. Don't worry about it. As I said last time, don't worry about it. Just serve where you can. Do what you can. And then think about the spiritual gift that you might have. Maybe you'll come to understand it at some point. And then you can develop it and use that gift. In the meantime, be happy in the Lord, rejoice in Him, and serve where you can. Now, these gifts we are to identify in ourselves. He says, employ or minister them in serving one another. So the focus of the gifts and their use should be our fellow believers in the local church, the body of Christ. In a context on spiritual gifts and their exercise, Paul said simply, let all things be done for edification. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26. So when the church comes together, we have a Sunday morning service or service at some other time, when we come together, we are to let all things be done for edification, for the building up of our brothers and our sisters in Christ. He had already said to the Corinthians, so also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, and they were fire on fire about spiritual gifts. He said, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church, the building up of the church. So clearly, spiritual gifts are all about building up one another. That is, brothers and sisters in Christ, building up brothers and sisters in Christ. Does that need to be repeated? I would probably think not, but I'll say it again. Spiritual gifts are all about building up one another within the church, the body of Christ. That is, brothers and sisters in Christ, building up brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what do you think would be essential for this to happen? What do you think would be essential for this to happen? Well, beyond just knowing the word and identifying your gift and so forth, if you're going to be building up brothers and sisters in Christ, what is necessary for that to happen? You have to be together. You have to actually show up. Okay? So if you can't show up, and maybe the floodwaters, whatever, you can't make it. Or maybe ice and snow, you just simply can't get here. But when you can get here, you ought to be here in order that you might be able to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, very often people, when they think about going to church, they're thinking about, what am I getting out of this? That's what a lot of people think. Did that sermon help me any? Was I encouraged by the song or whatever? We tend to think selfishly. But you can't stay home because you need to build up others. And you can't build up others if you're not there. Now you say, look, well, wait a minute, have you forgotten technology? And here's the camera out here. Well, yeah, I think you can sit at home, probably get something out of that sermon, but you would be hard-pressed to do much for others from that point of view. Well, you can say, well, when I'm watching, I put in, I like Jansen Bible Church. That's building up your brothers. Well, that's a bit of a stretch, but it isn't without meaning. Not 100%. I still think we need to get together. So the author to the Hebrews, whoever he was, he said, let us consider, I'm not asking you to turn, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So think about it. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So this is not an option. Not coming, on average, is not an option. though I'll grant you have a contagious disease, nobody's going to hold it against you if you don't show. Okay, we'll wait till you recover, and then you can come back. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is a habit of some. They just got to the point where they said, I don't want to go over there anymore. By the way, church attendance is becoming a greater and greater problem in North America. You think, well, it's it's a problem all across North America. Church attendance is down. So he says, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, there's a parallel in that verse with what Peter is saying over here in his letter. The end of all things is at hand. As you see the day drawing near. So he said, we have limited time here. We need to get together. We need to sharpen one another spiritually. And we need to be encouraging one another. And not less as the time grows near, but all the more as you see the day of the end drawing near. So there's a sense of urgency in this thing. We only have a certain amount of time. We need to get together. And we need to learn and grow and encourage one another spiritually speaking. We ought to do this as good stewards, he says in this text back in 1 Peter. The Greek word for stewards is from the same Greek word for our Sunday night study, namely dispensationalism. The system of thought derived from the term dispensation, as it's translated in the New King James, Ephesians 1:10, 3:2, and also Colossians 1:25. It actually has that term dispensation in there. Remember that dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God. In his household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the passage of time. Obviously, in that statement, God is the steward or the manager of his own affairs, his own matters. But he has delegated various areas of stewardship to his people in the church. A steward in the natural sense back in the day literally was the manager of a household or of household affairs, to whom the head of the household or proprietor has entrusted the management of his affairs. The care of receipts, expenditures, the duty of dealing out the proper portion to every servant, and even to the children not yet of age. So the steward had a big job. He's basically superintending the whole household operation there. Then the biblical reference was to any and every Christian who rightly uses the gifts entrusted to him by God for the good of his brethren. That's our context. So the reference is to any and every Christian who rightly uses the gifts entrusted to him by God for the good of his brethren, the edification of the brethren. Paul said, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. There are good stewards and there are bad stewards. You remember the story of the steward that wasn't doing a good job with his master's possessions over there in Luke 16, 1 and 2. So the master called him in and he basically said, you know, you're doing a lousy job managing my stuff. Get your ducks in a row because you can't be steward anymore. So he's going to get fired. So the idea of firing is in the Bible too. So he's going to get fired. And all of a sudden he's panic struck. He's thinking to himself, oh no, I'm going to lose my job. I'm not going to have an income. What am I going to do? And he thinks to himself, he goes, I'm too weak to dig. He couldn't take physical position because he simply didn't have the strength to dig. I remember my dad used to say, you better get an education or be digging ditches. And I guess he didn't think I was too weak to dig. And it turns out I wasn't. Because after I had my Bible college degree and I'm pastoring a local church, it was small and I had to do bivocational stuff. One guy hired me to dig a ditch. And I dug a ditch from the new well to where the old well was. It was probably about 30 feet across there. And I had a shovel in my hand and I had to dig down deep enough so that the line wouldn't freeze, right? So you have to get down there a pretty good distance. And I'm thinking to myself as I'm digging and the dirt's coming up out of that ditch as I'm digging, why am I enjoying this so much? Why do I like this? Could be a limited IQ. It could be that you see what you've accomplished as you dig across there. Could be that. Could be that I had the local Christian radio station on, that old Oldsmobile I was driving, and I had the doors open, the trunk lid open, and it had big speakers, and boom, 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 as the Christian music was rocking across the valley. And I'm thinking, this is awesome. And this is what I went to Bible college not to do. This is crazy. But this guy who's about to be fired says, I'm too weak to dig. I can't do that. By the way, when I got over to the old well where we're going to find the other water lines that connect into the water lines that went up to the house, I never did see those things. I'm so deep in the ground, I'm throwing the dirt out. And I told my dad about that. He said, that's dangerous. I said, dangerous? Why? He said, you get down that deep and those walls can cave in on you and your history. I never really thought about that. But later I've actually heard of people having the thing cave in on them. And wow. But the Lord had mercy on me because in spite of my ignorance, and nothing happened that day. He actually had to get a backhoe out there to find the lines. We weren't in the right place. They came in from a different angle. And you could have dug clean through to Chiny. And you never would have found those lines. That's an expression from the hills of Missouri. Clean through to Chiny. Okay. He said, I'm too weak to dig. And then he said, I'm too proud to beg. He just couldn't see himself on the street with a pan. You know, panhandler begging for stuff. So that's not me. I've been a professional managing this guy's affairs. I can't do that. So remember what he did? He called in all of his master's debtors. He said, how much do you owe? And he said, such and such. He said, take your bill, mark it down. And so he took all these debtors and he marked their bills down to half or whatever it was of what they originally owed. And he put them all in debt to him. He's a shrewd dude, right? So when he lost his job, he could go over and knock on their door. He said, you remember me? I gave you 50% off. And so they had to welcome him into their home, show hospitality under duress, right? Hilarious. And Jesus, in the context, said that the sons of this world are more shrewd in reference to their own kind than the sons of light. You need to be better in your management of resources, right? So he said, make friends for yourself by the proper use of the mammon of unrighteousness so that they may welcome you into the eternal dwellings. Use your resources to win people to Christ. And when you get to heaven, some of them will be there waiting on you, and they'll welcome you, and they'll say, thank you for sharing the good news with me. And it'll pay off in the end. Quite a story. Good stewards, bad stewards. Well, he was a bad steward, got canned, but he left a pretty good testimony or record for us, a lesson to be learned, we'll put it that way, in that passage over there in Luke. So we can learn something from him. There are some bad stewards in the church. They're not managing well what God entrusted to them. They've ignored their gifts, or maybe they used to exercise them, and they decided to just set the whole thing aside and forget it. They don't want to do anything anymore. They claim that they're exhausted. They claim they're worn out. And I've served my time and all that sort of thing. But I would think that we would, as believers, never lose our fervency in developing and using our spiritual gifts for the glory of God. So Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. We ought to be regarded in the same way, though we're not exactly stewards of the mysteries of God, maybe in some sense. But we're stewards of that gift that God gave us. Now, Paul was a good steward because a steward is a person whom someone else put in charge of his possessions. Then it is our responsibility to manage well that which God has entrusted to us, namely spiritual gifts. Or as stated in this verse, the manifold or variegated grace of God. You think of a variegated carpet or rug. It's got many, many colors in it. There was a time when that sort of thing was popular in the country. I don't know if it's as popular anymore. But when you talk about the grace of God, it comes down from heaven above. Built into the grace of God are all of these amazing abilities that God has given us. It's an expression that points to the wide variety of spiritual gifts. Managing it, the grace of God, well, means that we are using it for its divinely intended purpose, namely serving one another. And then he talks about the two main categories of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. It seems obvious at a cursory reading of this verse, verse 11, that Peter understands that there are two fundamental categories of gifts, these speaking and these serving gifts. He also seems to assume that his readers know this, and that they also know into which category their own personal gift or gifts fall. So he immediately discusses the pattern or the manner in which these gifts are to be used. Whoever speaks, or rather if anyone speaks, he assumes they do. He has to do it do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. So whoever has a speaking gift is indeed to exercise it. That is, he's to speak in a certain way as one speaking the utterances of God. Utterances translates a Greek word, a logia, or basically connected to logos, if you're familiar with that logos or logos word. It's a little word. These oracles are little words. A brief utterance. You say, well, we haven't gotten that here at Janssen. Well, maybe someday you'll get a brief word. In ancient professional authors, a divine oracle, doubtless because oracles were generally brief. If we speak, we are to do so as the oracles of God. The term is found in extra-biblical literature, mainly of short sayings originating from a divinity. Hence, we are to speak with divine authority as God's mouthpiece. So oracles of God's are oracles that originate with God. That is, the oracles, in some sense, are the Word of God. It is simply another way to refer to Scripture. That is, preach the Word, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. The first portion of this verse very likely would be more closely aligned with those who hold the office of elder, though holding such an office is not a requirement for having or exercising these speaking gifts. On the other hand, whoever serves, or if anyone serves, and he assumes that they do serve, he should do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. The term for serves is from the Greek word that was sometimes translated deacon. This verse then would very likely be more closely aligned with those who hold the office of deacon in the church, though holding such an office is not a requirement for having or exercising the gift of serving. And I've seen many people exercise the gift of serving here who weren't officially deacons in the church. Exercising these serving gifts cannot be done in human strength alone. It can only be done by the strength which God supplies. The reference to the Greek word for strength is probably physical. That is, the quality of physical strength with the strength which God provides. Does God provide physical strength? Yes, He does. Ordinarily, when it comes to the notion of biblical strength for something, we're thinking of inner spiritual strength. But when it comes to serving gifts, as opposed to speaking gifts, we ought to think of God supplying physical strength for physical service. Yes, this is something which God supplies, the Greek word for which means literally to defray the cost of bringing out a chorus at the public festival. So you bring out a music group, somebody's got to pay for it. And then generally to defray the expenses of something, anything. Do we expend strength in God's service? I've seen many of you do just that. You're expending strength in God's service. You're picking up things, you're helping clean up, you're taking the trash out of it. Physical strength is involved. Do we expend strength in God's service? Yes, but God defrays the expenditure by providing strength. But believers receive this strength in order that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To glorify means to clothe with splendor, to make renowned, render illustrious, to cause the dignity and worth of some person to become manifest and acknowledged. So when someone sees a brother or sister in Christ serving other believers with indefatigable energy, their conclusion should be, wow, what a great God that person has. You say, I don't feel that kind of energy when I serve. Well, are you serving in the strength of the flesh or in the power of God? Tireless energy for this type of service can only come by drawing upon the resources of an omnipotent God. Of course, all of this is possible only through Jesus Christ, through whom we have our access into this grace in which we stand. It is this second person of the Godhead to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. We have the definition for glory already, to manifest somebody's power, grace, goodness, and holiness, and so forth, through our conduct. We had that. But what is this dominion thing? To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever? To have dominion refers to the exercise of ruling ability, power, rule, sovereignty, etc. It was the desire of Peter's heart that Jesus have the glory and dominion. In fact, he declared that it was his rightful possession, Jesus to have dominion. But some have been curious as to how God can be glorified through Jesus Christ and then have Jesus also as the recipient of glory. So how can he be the agent of glory for God the Father and he himself being the recipient of glory? Well, of course, this is not a problem since both are divine. Both are God. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13, where both the Father and the Son are ascribed blessing and honor and glory and dominion. So it's not a problem. Both can have these characteristics, these features. In keeping with Revelation 5:13, Peter wants him to have glory and dominion forever and ever, literally unto the ages of the ages. That's what the Greek text says, unto the ages of the ages, or in perpetuity, that is, for all eternity. The way Peter stated it could be understood as an endless series of increments of time, though most prefer to see eternity as one eternal now. I don't know about that. I suspect that there may be some sense of how long you and I have been there when we get there. I'm not 100% sure about that, but when you see ages of the ages as in perpetuity, it might be that there is some way to measure the passage of time. I don't know. I kind of like that idea, but then that's a personal preference. It makes a little difference in the end, right, because it never comes to the end. Now, Peter's final term in the text here is a particle of affirmation of assent. Amen, he says. A particle of affirmation or assent. In fact, it came to be used as an adverb by which something is asserted or confirmed true. At the close of a sentence, so it is, so be it, may it be fulfilled. Now, very quickly, in the end, I put up for you a chart, if it comes up, and it did come up. We have a comparison of spiritual gifts on this screen here, the slides. On the left side, we have speaking gifts, and on the right side, we have serving gifts. So speaking gifts, and I say these are still active, these are gifts still being given today. Evangelist, speaking gift. Teaching, the person who teaches, a speaking gift. Or teachers, once again reiterated. Pastors and teachers, speaking gifts. Those who have the gift of exhortation, speaking gift. Those who lead, probably a speaking gift. Administrations, very likely, though there's some organizing going on and so forth, it involves speaking gift. Well, what about the serving gifts? Well, he mentions service very simply in Romans 12:7. He mentions giving in Romans 12, verse 8. That's probably a serving gift. Gift of mercy, reaching out to those who have special needs. You're coming alongside to offer strength and to encourage them. And then the gift of helps. So those would be the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. I suspect that if we understand the Bible properly, your gift is listed on there somewhere. Or gifts listed on there somewhere. Have you thought about it? Evangelist, teacher, pastor, teacher, exhortation, leading, administrations. In that category, is that where you are? Or what about serving, giving, showing mercy and helps? Your gift is on there somewhere. Now, I put this other slide up here because these would be the inactive speaking gifts. Okay, God has the gift of apostleship, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, prophets, tongues, interpretation of tongues, speaking gifts which are no longer being given to the church, and then perhaps inactive serving gifts, faith, gifts of healings, effecting miracles, and miracles, again, reiterating a different passage, and then the distinguishing of spirits. That could be a serving gift. I don't know how you want to see those because we've never seen those gift function. So we don't know exactly what they look like. So I sort of conjectured and made a division here between those inactive speaking gifts and the inactive serving gifts. But go back to the previous slide. Your gift is on there somewhere. Identify your gift, develop the gift, and use the gift in service for the Lord to build up the body of Christ. Here, yes, the end is near. It's at hand. This calls for a certain response on our part. The key factor in our disposition is love for fellow believers. We ought to have a love for the brethren, and we ought to be showing it. One of the ways would be hospitality. And beyond that, we ought to be exercising our spiritual gifts and building up each other in the Lord for the glory of God. Father, we bow our heads in closing, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the fact that you've told us the truth about it. The end is at hand. If it isn't near as we measure time, it's at hand. It could come at any moment. That is, the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, then the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the earth in person for 1,000 years. We as believers will be involved in that. We'll have a position there based on how faithful we were in our lives. All believers are going to be in the kingdom. But not all believers are going to be ruling with Christ in the kingdom. Help us to do now what needs to be done so that we can rule with Him at that time. And we know when the end of the kingdom comes that this universe as we know it will pass away with a roar and it'll be gone. Great white throne judgment happens, and then there will be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And at long last, righteousness can finally settle down and be at home in the new earth. We look forward to that. In the meantime, help us to respond to what Peter has encouraged us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.